appreciate your attendance here this evening, and I'm happy to be able to share some of the studies that I've had of recent with you. Thank you, Ethan, for leading us in those songs this evening and for the prayer also, Brother Osnes. And as we reflect on the majesty of God, I hope that these kinds of lessons that are dealing with this particular subject matter will make us realize that the power and the magnificence of God are seen throughout creation if we will only open our eyes and look within and look upon. We're going to continue our lesson this evening looking at some Old Testament examples where God had used animals to bring man back to his senses. This, of course, is an extension of the spiritual application and education that man can receive from God, as he has used many different ways to bring man to his senses. This morning, I mentioned a man's character can be revealed from Proverbs 12, verse 10, on how he deals or treats his animal, that God used various living creatures to bring about tremendous and awesome and terrifying plagues against a strong nation, the nation of Egypt. We saw how the rich man Solomon admonished the sluggard to go to the small ant and learn and be wise. We also looked at how a prodigal king was brought to his senses through a parable that was given of a ewe lamb and a poor man. Brother Osnes made an astute observation talking about the wayward man, and I want to share that with you as well. And I appreciate all the comments that I've received from you. I like the feedback I draw from. I learn from it. And the point was made that the wayfaring man could very well be temptation itself. And I think that's a great point. This evening, we're going to start with Judah and Israel, particularly Judah being admonished. The major prophet Isaiah begins his book with the admonition against Judah by way of animals. And Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider." Isaiah rebuked Judah here for having less intelligence than two animals that are famed for their stupidity and stubbornness, an ox and a donkey. That's a pretty powerful rebuke, is it not? In contrast, and the contrast is made here between children and these two animals, Judah were supposed to be the children of God. Yet, what is drawn out here by way of contrast is that these animals of burden versus the children of honor, the one being fed for the owner's benefit, the oxen and the donkeys are fed for their owner's benefit as they bear burdens, but Judah had been fed because they were children. These two animals, the ox and the donkey, are oppressed with daily labor, but Judah as children are free. And yet the glaring contrast is made that these animals that we would look at as being very stubborn at times actually know their master's feeding trough. They know where it is, they learn from it, they know who their master is, but these children don't know who their father is. And it's a very powerful, powerful passage. In reference to this, Jeremiah, from the scripture reading in chapter 8 that Nick read, where Jeremiah runs to the birds, and he says, you know, the stork knows, the swift knows, the swallow knows, the turtle knows. They observe the time of their coming, but my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. And how can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? How can you take delight in wisdom
When you spread the ink of false doctrine and false teaching, how can you be that way?
I like what Adam Clark said, the birds of passage know the times of their going and return and punctually observe them. They observe the dictates of nature, but my people do not obey my law.
And that's brought out in the context there that Nick read. They do not obey my law. These animals follow their law, but my people don't follow the law I gave them. Very powerful illustrations using animals to correct a wayward nation. But we want to move on for time constraints. A suffering rich man found repentance through various animals. I bid you to turn your Bibles to the book of Job. The book of Job, and it's hard to think of Job needing repentance. Really, when you read it, your heart goes out to him and you feel remorseful for everything that he had suffered. He lost everything that he had, including his children and even the support of his own wife. Yet even in this situation, God held him accountable to the things that he said. Walk back there with me to chapter 37. Now in chapter 37, in verse 19, and you really got chapter 37 and 38 and 39 and 40 and 41, calling Job to look at the creation, but it's most of these chapters are dealing with animals, dealing with the creatures that God had created. Now in chapter 37, it kind of sets us up for this. And we read in chapter 37, verse 19, where Elihu had rebuked Job. He said, "Teach us what we should say to him, for we can prepare nothing because of the darkness. Should he be told that I wish to speak?" What Elihu is asking Job is, should you respond to God and say, "I really want to have a word with you"? Is that right? Now, this was the young man of all of the people that were there. The friends of Job, the older men, they were saying all kinds of foolishness, but this man was not speaking error. He's not condemned. He's not rebuked by the Lord. And he said, if a man were to speak, surely he would be swallowed up. This goes back to what Job said, I think, in chapter 10, in verse 1 and 2, where Job said, "My soul loathes my life. I will give free course to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, 'Do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me.'" One of the things that Job wanted was to have his day in God's court where he could question God. Elihu is telling him, can a man really act that way to the Creator? And after he ends his speech, we read in chapter 38 to put an exclamation on verse 24 of chapter 37, verse 24, "Therefore men fear him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart." And kind of an exclamation. Notice the very first word of chapter 38. What's it say? Then. Then what? Just as soon as Elihu was done speaking, what happened? The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" That's like a tornado of doom that you're looking into as this thing just kind of erupts right in front of Job in this booming, thunderous voice from God. Who is this? Imagine the majesty of the moment to see him for who he is without the veil of a twister, without the veil of a whirlwind, to see him in all of his glory. We sing about that. We talk about that. Here Job is just seeing a little glimpse of that. God is not going to convince Job by his own majesty that can be held by the eyes. He's going to convince Job to repent by the majesty that is seen within the creation itself. Chapter 38 talks about that to a great extent. And he brings in the stars and many other things, and then he moves to the animated life forms in chapter 39, 40, and 41. Notice in verse 9 of chapter 39, "Will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he bed by your manger?" If you have a King James version, it'll say unicorn there. And skeptics like saying, look, the Bible believes in unicorns. Who believes in that? Have you not seen a rhinoceros? Have you? That's what he's talking about here. Or he's talking about the aroch. kind of the ancestor of all living cattle, the great big bull, okay? He's talking about that. He's talking about something that Job cannot harness and that Job cannot control, and you can't make him do anything that you want him to do. You won't even trust him. He has great strength, verse 11, and you won't leave him. You can't harness his power. You can't bring him in to thresh out your grain in verse 12. Skip on down. He talks about the hawk among other creatures here. Does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? Job, you can't control a rhino. Why do you think you can question the creator of the rhino? You can't navigate the hawk or the eagle. Why do you think that I have lost my sense of navigation? These are some of the accusations that are coming against some of the things that Job had said. And it's a humbling text when we really put it in the context of this is a man who lost everything, is covered with sores, and his physical health is in decline and just terrible. And yet God is rebuking this man because of what he had said. Well, we move to chapter 40. Look now at Behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. The behemoth, Job. The behemoth. Look at him. Observe his ways. See what he is. See now his strength is in his hips. His power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs are like bars of iron. Here is a creature that swings its tail, sways it like a cedar tree. He's got bones that are like beams of iron, and people say, well, it's a hippopotamus. No, we read down in verse 19, he is the first of the ways of God. And we've already talked about a rhino, potentially a rhino and the unicorn. This is something that dwarfs a rhinoceros. He is the first. He's the chief ways of God in verse 19. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. Now later on, probably this year, we'll talk about dinosaurs and we'll bring some points home because they're misunderstood and they're misapplied, and yet they are definitely creatures of magnificence that we can look at and we can learn living lessons from them as well. They are missionary lizards, if anything. Evolution and atheists have hijacked them to use them for fishing bait for young children to teach their millions of years. But just the very opposite are what these creatures teach, and I'm going to give you scientific evidence to prove that when I get to that study, okay? Not just biblical evidence. It's going to be hard-hitting, observable evidence that ironically people will still deny. And it's something you can't deny. It's impossible to deny it, okay? And keep your sanity. You can't deny this. I'm going to use these creatures to prove it. It disrupts millions of years, and it destroys it. It debunks it completely. Now, Job, look at that. Look at that creature. Then he brings about the Leviathan in chapter 41, this fire-breathing creature that can go out into the ocean. In chapter 41, he makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. And notice verse 32, as he darts out into the ocean, he leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think the deep had white hair. He can dart out into the ocean with such speed that it leaves a shining wake behind him, much like you might picture a speedboat going out. What it leaves behind. See the wake that it leaves behind? That's what this creature can do. In fact, God tells him, on earth there is nothing like him, which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. Now, when God was done in chapter 39, in chapter 40, Job responds in verse 40, in chapter 40, verse 4, he says, behold, I'm vile. Sometimes when we are rebuked, we want to take comfort in the fact of our iniquity. Our state of iniquity, oh, I'm a loser, or I'm vile, or I'm filthy, or boy, I've really messed up.
That's not good enough with God. That's not full repentance here. Because even though Job confesses that he's vile in verse 4, and I'm going to put my hand over my mouth, and I'm not going to proceed any further. That's not repentance. God sees right into the heart of Job, and he says, you haven't repented yet. So then he brings forth the behemoth and the leviathan, and now notice Job's response in chapter 42. In chapter 42, in verse 2, I know that you can do everything. This is kind of like all of the air has now been taken out of the balloon. I know that you can do everything, that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Remember the wise man Agar, who I spoke of last week in Proverbs 30? He starts that Proverbs out in verse 2, saying, behold, I am stupid. This is where Job is here. I just can't believe how insanely dumb I have been. And then he says, listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. My eye sees you. We sing a song, have you seen Jesus? Job is actually seeing God through the creation. He's seeing the power of God through the things that he's done and the reasoning that he has with God, the reasoning that God had given. I've seen you now. And then he says, therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. When we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, he will lift us up, and that's what he does to Job here. Now, if someone like Job needs to repent, can we look inwardly and say, do I need to repent? Someone like Job needed to. I think we can say we do. Suffering rich man found repentance. Number 3, or for today's list, number 7. You know what falls on here? Our final point. No, it's not Jonah and the big fish. Once I called him a whale and I got reprimanded. It's not a whale, it's a fish. Well, I guess it depends on if you're reading from my Bible in Matthew, it says whale. I think it's Matthew. But he's a big fish, right? A giant fish. I'm not going to talk about that. I'm not going to talk about Daniel in the lion's den. Okay? We're going to talk about the madness of a prophet that was restrained. Yes, let's turn to Numbers chapter 22. Here we have in Numbers 22 the madness of the prophet being restrained by none other than a talking donkey. In chapter 22, the context, the setting here is defined in verse 1. The children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. So we know exactly where they are. They are like the song that we sing, on Jordan's stormy banks we stand and cast a wishful eye. So they are literally on the banks of the Jordan looking into the promised land and only separated by the promised land by the width of the river Jordan. Jericho, the formidable city, is there, and that lies between them and future conquest. And so here they are, and now the people of Moab are exceedingly afraid, verse 3, Moab was exceedingly afraid. In fact, Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. Sick with dread. Okay? They're terrified. They are seized by the moment and the terror of the moment to have this many people at their border. Well, there was a temptation that came from Moab. Balak, he sent this this retinue of people with pomp to go to Balaam, come and curse this people. And of course, Balaam tells him no dice, sends them away home, and they leave. Well, then we have this enhanced temptation beginning in verse 15. Balak again sent princes with more numerous and more honorable than they, and they came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me. And I will certainly honor you greatly. I will do whatever you say to me.
Therefore, please come, curse this people for me.
Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. If he had just stopped here, it would have been a stellar A+. The words that are in verse 18 would rightly apply to any teacher or preacher of the message today. To not go beyond what is written. That's great words here at this time. And so it looks like he is handling this temptation. However, Balaam has some reservation to end it right here. And there is a subtle yielding to temptation. If the door can just be cracked a little, sometimes Satan doesn't want you necessarily. He's not going to force you just to open the door all the way and go running in. But if I can just crack the door, just open it just a little, or at least turn the knob. This is what is happening with Balaam right here. Just the knob is turning to let sin in. The subtle temptation of Balaam and the subtle yielding to this is seen here in verses 19 through 21. Now therefore, please, you know, stay here tonight, and I may know what more the Lord will say to me. Underscore what more. See, that's what people like when they don't like the truth. Well, what more can we find? You know, if there's only one passage that talks about, well, what more is there? We want more revelation from God. We want more answers. We want more insight. Please give us something else to chew on because we're not satisfied. Well, God already gave him the answer in verse 12. God said, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So why do they need to spend the night, Balaam? That's the subtle yielding. That's the cracking of the door. Why do they need to spend the night? Send them on their way. Don't toy with sin. You know, deliver yourself from it. Well, in verse 20, God came to Balaam at night and said to him, and I want you to underscore the very first word from God, if the men come to you, call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. Now, when Balaam hears if, he doesn't hear if. He hears, rise and go with them. He's looking for this condition to be a permission slip by which he can rise and go. Read in verse 21, Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes. But what did God say? If the men come to call you, if they come to call you, then you can go, right? But only speak the word that I say. Balaam, you know, straddles all of that, walks right over it, gets up, saddles the donkey, ready to go. That's not what the Lord said. This is yielding to temptation, is what this is. It's yielding to temptation. And so he wavers. He wavers. Now, presumption makes haste. And Balaam made haste to go and pursue because he sees dollar signs in his eyes. And he's pursuing something that he ought not do. Sometimes people will take something that's very specific in authority and make it general because they don't like the limitation or the restrictiveness of that teaching. Balaam didn't wait to call on the Lord. He didn't wait for them to call and abide by God's rules. We have a proverb here in 25, verse 26 that says, a righteous man who falters before the wicked is like a murky spring in a polluted well. Remember in our Bible class this morning, Philippians 1, verse 28, where the Apostle Paul told them to not in any way be terrified by your adversaries, which will be a proof of their perdition. You see, when a righteous man does not waver, when he stands firm on what is given, then everything's very clear. The spring is well. It's good. It's not murky, okay? And that would become a proof of perdition to the adversaries that we're doomed because this man won't falter. Well, Balaam is the man who falters and he becomes a murky well for others. And we'll see that But please understand, Balaam was polluted. And there are those who profess to know God, who in works deny him. Titus chapter 1, verse 16. And so this word if is a big word. Now, allow me to chase a rabbit. Now, if I can't chase a rabbit in a sermon dealing with animals, when can I? So allow me to chase a rabbit here in Matthew chapter 18. And, you know, to appreciate just how big that little word if is. In Matthew chapter 18, when Jesus was questioned about forgiveness, in Matthew chapter 18, he taught on the way we are to deal with personal sin. Moreover, in verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, notice, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. What's the condition? The condition is if he hears you, now you've gained. If he doesn't hear you, what's the condition? If he doesn't hear, you haven't gained him. There's still a separation, a divide that exists between you. But if he will not hear you, notice if, verse 16, if he will not hear you, if he will not hear, take with you one or two more that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and tax collector. What would we be like if someone sins against me and I immediately, just kind of cut to verse 18 or verse 17 here, and go all the way to the church. So, buddy, you sin against me, and now I'm going to tell the whole church. Have I violated if? Yes, I violated if. I violated everything Jesus told me to do. I have now sinned not only against Buddy, but I have sinned against God and you. Okay? I've short-circuited the plan that Jesus gave. If means something. And so it meant something for Balaam, and he denied it. Now, God became his adversary. And we, you know, returning there to Numbers 22 and verse 22, says the Lord's anger was aroused because he went. Why is God angry? Because he went without the if. He didn't abide by the if clause. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary. You know, if that were translated literally, that would say as Satan. That's what that would say. That's the same word for Satan. Found in Job chapter 1. This is the first time the word Satan is used in the Bible. Okay? It's the first time that term is used. It's right here. In the context of an animal that's going to rebuke a prophet, no, nonetheless. He stood against him as an adversary, and he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So he's off the road, now he's in the field. So Balaam struck the donkey and turned her back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between vineyards. You got vineyard A and vineyard B, with a wall on this side and a wall on the other side. So now it's more congested. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place, where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Remember, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. God is already angry with Balaam. Now Balaam is angry with his donkey, beating her with his rod. His foot's crushed. He's had physical damage to his foot because of his own stubbornness. Balaam said, and then we have this very peculiar conversation in verse 28. The Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you? You have struck me these three times." Do you ever talk to your pets? Don't be ashamed.
I talk to my pet all the time. Does your pet ever talk back to you? What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? And Balaam said to the donkey, do you talk to an animal that's talking to you? Balaam answers. And that's one of the more humorous parts of this whole text. It's amusing because the donkey is interrogating Balaam the prophet, and now Balaam responds to the donkey's questions. And his, you know, response is basically, because you've annoyed me. That's why I've struck you. You haven't obeyed me. And so her answer is, you know, the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey, verse 30, on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Have I ever been disposed to do this to you? Balaam, no. No. And then what happens? What happens? Now it's very peculiar, obviously, this conversation. But then there's the perception. The Lord opened Balaam's eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way and with his sword drawn in his hand. And he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? You see, God recalls his actions against his animal. Why have you done that? Why did you beat him? Are you going to answer me now? Why have you done that? Why have you struck him three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is what? Perverse before me. Your way is, it's not always as it seems. Things don't always appear as they really are. You know, on the one hand, it might not look to the outsider that Balaam's ways are perverted. But God says they are perverted. On another hand, it might look like the donkey is just being ridiculously dumb and stupid and stubborn. The donkey wasn't being ridiculously dumb and stupid and stubborn. There was the angel of the Lord with a sword drawn. And Balaam said, you know, after the Lord said, I would have killed you by now and let her live. Verse 33, Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way.
If it displeases you, I will turn back. What a perception that this brought in. You know, Balaam should have been thankful. Because, you know, when you talk about Balaam and the donkey, it teaches us that we ought to only go where the Lord permits us to go. It teaches us that we ought to only speak as the Lord permits us to speak. And in this case, the beast became Balaam's teacher. A beast is better able to see things from on high than a prophet is who's searching filthy lucre. See that? He's steeped in sin. You know, prophets were able to foresee things even if their eyes were blinded. Remember Ahijah in 1 Kings chapter 14? His eyes were glazed over with age. He could not see. You could stand in front of him, he can't see you. But Jeroboam's wife came to him pretending to be another woman, and as soon as she opened the door and came in, he says, hi, Jeroboam's wife, why are you pretending to be another woman? He could perceive her. But Balaam could not see the angel of the Lord standing before him ready to kill him. He couldn't see it. But the donkey could. Balaam beat his innocent animal, yet his innocent animal saved his life. Should have felt thankful because on another occasion where a prophet went, when God said, do not eat with them and come back a different way, he went up there and an older prophet lied to him, 1 Kings 13. In that case there, as he got on his donkey and left, a lion met him and took him and killed him. And that lion and that donkey both strangely stood by the corpse, by the body itself. Oh, the magnificent, magnified ways of God. Do you want to be God's adversary? I don't. Peter reflects on this event in the New Testament, this very event right here. And he says, they have forsaken the right way, talking about false teachers. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Think about this. Restraint, young people, is not always a bad thing. Here, he was restrained. Imagine if he wasn't restrained and he went forward. If he went through. Restraint is not always a bad thing. It can be a blessing. On the one hand, gravity restrains us. But without gravity, how can a plane land? You see that? That's how it works. And so we need to appreciate that there are restraints that allow us greater freedom in other areas. A person who says, I'm going to be free with my love, can never be free to enjoy trusting love. You can't. Because, you know, you're giving it away to everybody. Nobody's going to trust you with it. A person who steals is no longer free to be trusted in employment, right? So you lose liberties. Restraint is a good thing. Here the madness of the prophet was restrained. In context, Peter's talking about authority. He's talking about false teachers who in verse 12, he calls them brute beasts that are made to be caught and destroyed. Notice that they have forsaken the right way and gone astray. That's a problem for Calvin. They have abandoned the way that is right. They were on that way, but they abandoned it, and now they're pursuing waywardness. They're going astray. That's the way of Balaam. That's what Balaam teaches us. Now, Balaam also teaches us another point where Peter is referring to Numbers 22 and the initial departure. John is referring to Balaam's complete apostasy in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, where Jesus is quoted as saying, but I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. What doctrine is that? They who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel and to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. That's what happened later on. When Balaam found out that he couldn't make a profit from Balak, he then later had this conversation with Balak and told him, you know, if you really want to bring Israel down, just entice him with Midianite women. And that'll bring him down because God can't stand sin. Their God can't stand sin. So you entice him with idolatry and women and you'll bring him down. And that's exactly what happened. If you're in 2 Peter chapter 2, observe verse 10. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. These are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. They are not afraid to speak evil. False teachers will often attack those who are in authority. As Balaam had disregard for his donkey and for God and for Israel, so false teachers will have disregard here in verse 10 for those dignified ones, for the apostles, for the prophets, for the leaders of the church. Albert Barnes noted this. He said, it is one of the effects of religion to produce respect for superiors, but when men are self-willed, when they purpose to give indulgence in corrupt propensities, it is natural for them to dislike government. Accordingly, it is by no means of an unfrequent effect of certain forms of error to lead men to speak disrespectfully to those in authority and to attempt to throw off all restraints. It is very certain indication that men hold wrong opinions when they show disregard or disrespect to those in authority and despise the restraints of law. When people do not like the restraints, then they cast down those that are restraining. Sometimes this happens in the church as well. When you can't answer the forcefulness of one calling people back to the authority of the Scriptures, to the commands of the apostles, examples of the apostles, necessary implication, definition of the Holy Spirit, then sometimes it's just easier to attack the messenger, so call him a pit bull. Call him a hired gun. Refer to him as a terrorist in the church or a troublemaker of Israel. And so you make those kinds of claims so you don't have to answer what he's taught. Now, Peter's argument here in 2 Peter is from the lesser to the greater. False teachers speak evil of dignified ones, whereas angels, who are greater and more powerful in might, will not bring a reviling accusation against them. Either dignified ones
most likely even false teachers, an angel will not even bring a reviling accusation against him. That's important to understand. Hence, those who travel the well-worn path of Balaam in pursuit of selling out for gain have less sense than a donkey and less restraint than someone greater than a man, an angel, who won't even refer to a false teacher in a reviling way. What a lesson we can learn from animals. I appreciate how you listen this evening. I'd like to close this lesson on the Old Testament animals and God's use of them with recognizing that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is long-suffering because love is long-suffering, and so God is not slack. He's not indifferent, but the only reason the world is still standing in part is because of you. If you have not obeyed the gospel, his mercy is extending to you to come to his saving grace. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, the Lord does not take delight in the death of the wicked, but we know that the faithful, when we die, we are a blessing to his name. Let us have better sense than the animals. Let us come to God's word and to his grace and not take his long suffering for granted. Think of how those animals reacted in Noah's day when God made them or told them to come. He directed them into the ark and they went. Well, the ark today is the church. Why can't we have more sense than animals? Heed the voice of God. And if, like I mentioned this morning, if a lamb could make David come to his senses, why can't the Lamb of God make us come to our senses, fully repenting of our sins, trusting in his grace in the step of baptism to have all of our past sins washed away? If you're subject to the invitation, please come now as together we stand and as we sing this song.